So that is it for announcements, and I want to welcome you to anniversary season. Welcome you to anniversary season. We're going to be talking for today and the next couple of weeks about our anniversary as a church. But before we get to our text, before we get to that, I want to drop you into a conversation that happens more regularly than I care to admit in one of my vehicles. It's not uncommon that I will get in the car, at least with my wife Greta, sometimes with the entire family, and we will be headed out of our driveway. And we don't usually even get very far before Greta says, "Stop. Do you know where you're going?" And usually I say, "Yeah, roughly. Like, I've been to their house once, like 2 years ago. I kind of know where we're going." And then she usually repeats, "Stop." And we pull over, kind of right by our mailbox. I'm sure our neighbors think, why do they always check their mail when they're pulling out of the driveway? It's because I don't know where I'm going. Now, if the goal is simply to have a trip in the car and burn fuel, my approach works fine. But because we're actually trying to reach a specific location, her approach is actually much better. And I'm much better served by a clear plan to reach where I'd like to go. Over the next 4 weeks, Mike and I want to help us revisit the map as a church and remind ourselves of the destination in our Christian life. It's the perfect time to do this because, as I mentioned, it's anniversary season. Our church started on the third Sunday in September of 1979. And so every year around this time, we spend a few weeks reminding ourselves of our foundational commitments as a church. We want to re-examine them and recommit to them. And so that's looked different from year to year. Some years we talk about biblical authority and every member ministry, or we talk about the centrality of home groups, which you just heard a little bit about, our commitment to foreign missions and local engagement. Well, this year, we want to spend the next 4 weeks to revisit one of the fundamental mandates that Jesus gave to his followers and the ways that we long to see it impact each of our lives as individuals and us collectively in our life together as a spiritual family. You may remember, after rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and there's a conversation that's recorded in Matthew 28. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, this passage is known most commonly as the Great Commission, and it's from this passage that we draw a lot of our fuel for overseas missions work. And that's a very, very good thing to pour our lives into, to pour our kingdom mindset into, to pour our resources into. But that's actually not all that's meant here. Jesus uses the phrase, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The Greek word translated nations is the word ethnos. And you might hear ethnicity or ethnic in that word. And the best Greek lexicon defines the word ethnos this way: a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. A body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions, which means that we're not just talking about the nations out there somewhere, but also the nations right up close, the bodies of persons that are united by kinship, culture, and common traditions in Carpinteria and Santa Barbara, all the way to deepest Goleta. And what is Jesus's command concerning the nations, whether right here in the 805 or beyond many borders? Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." And this has long been one of the charges from Jesus that we take most seriously as a church. Our church's chief desire is to make disciples. Sometimes that means introducing people for the very first time to the lavish grace of God and to the very countercultural ways of the kingdom of God. But sometimes that also means helping those who are already a part of God's family to grow and to continue to live out of that identity over others. But there's a problem with the word disciple. It's that it, for many of us, has become jargon or lingo. And so it's the kind of word that you hear in church, but it's really easy to read past or to think past and to not actually engage with. So if you were to do a quick internet search on what is a disciple, which I did for you this week. You're welcome. But if you were to do that, you would see that it yields a variety of responses. Everything from a disciple is a worshiper, a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a follower, to this one that's particularly lengthy. A disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. It's too wordy for my taste. Fortunately, the confusion, it's clarified a little by the New Testament, because the New Testament actually doesn't leave us guessing about what kinds of disciples Jesus had in mind when he said, go and make disciples. As the apostles carried out this mandate from Jesus to make disciples, we see that their concern was not simply to make any old kind of disciples, but a very specific kind of disciple. I want you to hear the urgency in the Apostle Paul's writing as he describes his own work in a letter to the church in Colossae. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, he says this: he is the one we proclaim, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The burning passion of Paul's pastoral heart was to present everyone fully mature in Christ. In fact, I would say the main purpose of most of the New Testament letters is to help those who are in God's family to grow in maturity. Sometimes that is done by correcting faulty thinking or living. Sometimes that is done by providing rich doctrinal articulation. Sometimes by offering just a hope-drenched reminder of who God is and what he has done for his people through Christ and the Spirit. The driving vision of the New Testament letters, though typically unstated in a clear thesis statement fashion, the driving vision nonetheless is that the members of God's family would grow in maturity in Christ. Now, there are some who would warn against having such clearly focused vision as a church, who would claim that the early apostles actually lacked clear vision or particular direction for their ministry, and instead demonstrated their authentic faithfulness by following the Spirit's lead in a somewhat haphazard manner. Friends, we need to know that this simply doesn't stand up to the testimony of the scriptures themselves. The scriptures betray their vision and purpose for individuals and communities that belong to God's family. Maturity in Christ is that vision. It's one that Paul insists had such a hold on him that he said, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The Greek term that's translated strenuously contend has the connotation of wearying oneself, exhausting oneself. This was Paul's relentless pursuit, that those under his care would be mature in Christ. Commentator F.F. Bruce describes what Paul is talking about here. And if you're joining us from home, you're going to see this quote on the screen. If you're here on the patio, you get to pay really close attention. F.F. Bruce says, Paul's apostolic work did not rest with the conversion of his hearers. That was a beginning. The end would not be reached until the day of Christ, and the quality of his ministry would then be tested by the quality and maturity of those whom he could present as his spiritual children. Now, maturity is defined in different ways in different families. In my family growing up, one of the ways I knew I had reached maturity is when I was not only entrusted with mowing the lawn in my dad's place, but when I could do so in a way that didn't make him go back and fix my work. That was a sign that I had reached a milestone of maturity. Well, it's similar in spiritual families. We're no different. Maturity is defined in different ways in each church family. In other words, if maturity is the destination of the disciple, it's good to ask in each spiritual family, what are the road markers along the way to know if we're headed in the right direction? So for the next 4 weeks, we want to walk through some of those road markers for how we're describing mature disciples here at SB Community. Your elders and church leaders have been putting a lot of time and thought into encapsulating what we believe is a faithful articulation of what a maturing disciple looks like. Many of you are home group leaders, and you participated last weekend in a call helping us to think through how this might sound. We have come up with a description we believe is really helpful to that end. Now, I want to be really clear. What I'm about to share is not actually scripture. This is something that we have worked on together. We also are not saying that this is the only way to pursue maturity. There's much we can learn from and emulate, even in other church communities. But we feel that this description of maturity fits who we are and who we long to be in increasing measure, and what we understand the Bible to be calling us to as individuals and as a community. So here you go. With all that as set up, here's how we are describing the pursuit of maturity here at SB Community. We are saying, because of an encounter with the living God, maturing disciples increasingly demonstrate minds shaped by the word of God, hearts shaped by the character of God, relationships shaped by the kingdom of God, and priorities shaped by the mission of God. And each of the next 4 weeks, we are going to spend this time walking through one of those elements. So for the next few minutes, I want to help us to briefly focus in on the first of these marks of maturing disciples. Maturing disciples increasingly demonstrate minds shaped by the word of God. And to do that, I want to take you to one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bible, would you open it to Acts 17? It's just after the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John comes the book of Acts. We're about to drop ourselves into a story from the early decades of the church. We're about to land right in the middle of one of Paul's gospel preaching, church planting missionary journeys in two cities in what is today northeastern Greece. And so we're going to pick up the story in Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. And if you are here on the patio, I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. If you're joining us from home, you can do the same. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. So what in the world are we to make of this tale of two cities? And what in the world does it have to do with the marks of a maturing disciple? Well, I hope to answer both of those questions in just the next few minutes. And the first thing I want us to consider is what I'm calling the apostolic example. The apostolic example. In each of these two cities, we see that Paul's typical methodology for making disciples was deeply rooted in a rock-solid commitment to the scriptures. Would you look again at verse 2? It says, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." I don't know if you use Google Drive, but I've been noticing recently that when I open Google Drive, one of my documents will pop up, often the one I'm looking for, and it will say, "You often open around this time," or "You often look at this on Monday afternoons." And I think, well, that's creepy. and yet oddly helpful, because that's always what I'm looking for. It's tracking my habits. It's tracking my tendencies. And I love that this verse begins with the phrase, as was his custom. Luke, the author of Acts, is observing that what we see here in Acts 17, this isn't an anomaly for Paul. If anyone was paying attention to his ministry, they would have seen this pattern over and over. This was his ministry approach. He would head to a new city, and he would go to the synagogue, and he would open the scriptures, because the scriptures were the ground and the foundation of Paul's church planting ministry in the book of Acts, and they remained the foundation for his letter writing ministry that resulted in so much of what we now know as the New Testament. Over and over, whether in his preaching or his letter writing, Paul was intent on opening up the Old Testament scriptures for his audience. Because they were his ground and his foundation, what we see in Thessalonica and Berea, Luke tells us, was his custom. In fact, so much was this his custom that Paul even instructed those who would come after him to do the same thing. In a letter to his ministry protege, Timothy, he emphatically called Timothy to follow his own example, saying this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." That's a huge setup. The stakes are very high. In view of who God is and what he's doing and what he's still to do, here's what you are to do, Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul says, if you want to fulfill your ministry well, in light of who God is and what it is that you're stepping into and his kingdom that is here and still coming, preach the word. Make it your ground, your foundation. But it wasn't just Paul. A brief glance through the New Testament reveals that the Old Testament scriptures remained the primary text for those who penned the New Testament. So as a result, phrases like "as it is written," or "just as it is written," or "it is written," are some of the most common phrases employed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Jude, and the author of Hebrews, whoever she or he may have been. And that is a tradition that we are committed to upholding here at SB Community. Now, you may not know this, but some of the best Mexican food in Santa Barbara is found under a sign that says Burger Express, which is a little confusing, but it's a very worthwhile surprise. You can Google it later and have a great afternoon. Well, we don't want to be confusing as a church, so I'm going to lay our cards on the table and let you know that the sign on our metaphorical door says, "Open your Bibles." The driving desire of your church leadership, and especially of those of us who have the privilege to stand here and teach, or who teach our children, or who teach all the way up to our most veteran Christians, our driving desire is to never deviate from this apostolic example we see here in the scriptures. As was their custom, so shall be our custom. Disciples are found and shaped in Bible-saturated communities. And to that end, the word of God, as has been the case since the third Sunday of 1979, will remain our authority and retain our allegiance. Week by week, we will open and look at this book so that we may better know the God that it reveals, the God who made us and redeemed us, and we may better know how we may live as members of his family and his world for his kingdom and for his glory. But I hope you already know preaching and teaching the word of God, it isn't a monologue. It is an interactive event. Preaching of the word of God calls for a particular response from the listener. Early church father, North African theologian Augustine said this, "When I expound the holy scriptures to you, it's as though I were breaking bread to you. For your part, receive it hungrily and belch out a fat praise from your hearts." I just wanted to include that quote in my sermon. And it's one that I hope you don't live out too literally, actually. But I do want to say, this is a two-way thing we're doing here. And a Sunday sermon, hopefully, is a part of a greater commitment to the scriptures. Because if a Sunday sermon is the whole of your biblical diet, you are underfed as a disciple. Our passage illustrates that the scriptures weren't just a tool to be employed by preachers, but terrain to be explored by those who want to know Jesus more. Would you look at the disciples' dedication in verse 11? Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now Luke doles out some really high praise for the Berean Jews here. He notes their noble character. I like to imagine a billboard outside the city. Welcome to Berea, more noble than Thessalonica. That'd be awesome. But what is it that Luke says demonstrated their nobility? He says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And here we see the proper response to the preaching of God's word. Diligent and dedicated examination of the scriptures. The Greek term that is translated examined indicates careful study, careful investigation. I want you to imagine Indiana Jones poring over ancient manuscripts in search of the Ark of the Covenant or the Temple of Doom or the Holy Grail or the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. Actually, don't worry about that last one, but the Bereans demonstrated the kind of commitment to the scriptures that a disciple delights to demonstrate. And they remind us that Bible-shaped communities are populated by Bible-saturated people. Bible-shaped communities are populated by Bible-saturated people. In the book, The Kingdom Life, Richard Averbeck writes this: there can be no true Christian spiritual formation without taking the scriptures seriously and personally. Reading the Bible responsibly and responsively is indeed the core curriculum of the disciple. So dedication to the Bible is one of the key road markers that we are on the right trajectory in our journey towards becoming mature disciples. But I want to say that that's going to look different in each of our lives. Some may have their devotionals in the Hebrew Bible, while others may be listening to Streetlights on their drive to work. Some may be working systematically through a Bible in a year plan, while others may be chewing very intentionally on one verse or one book or one chapter for a month at a time. Some, like me, may have their Bible in one hand and a cup of hot coffee in the other in the morning, while others may pick up their Bible off the nightstand and read for a while before going to bed each night. Devotions at night. It's true. Some people do it. What matters is not that you follow a specific approach to reading the Word of God, but that you are developing a specific affection for relishing the Word of God so that you might better understand the God that the Scriptures reveal and better understand how to live as one who belongs to his family. Now, I want to say, if regular Bible reading is not already one of your spiritual habits, if that is not something that would describe you like it described the Berean Jews, if you don't even know where to get started, I'd encourage you, ask a friend. Say, hey, you seem to have a maturing faith. What are your habits of Bible reading like? Talk to one of our pastoral staff. Many of us are wearing name tags here this morning. We would love to talk to you about, here's some ways that you can start to engage the scriptures a little more. And I also want to tell you, if examining the scriptures is a new discipline for you, it's going to take a combination of grace and grit. You're going to have to be a little bit gracious with yourself, because there will be times when Bible reading comes more challengingly than others. But it's going to take some grit, like anything worthwhile does. This combination of grace and grit will serve you really well. It took me years to develop really good, consistent patterns. And I think part of the reason it took me years was I was surrounded more often than not by apparent Navy SEAL level Bible readers that were like, yeah, I read 17 chapters this morning in the Ugaritic. And I thought, did you now? That's great. I want you to know that what matters, again, is not that you follow a specific approach, but that you are developing a specific affection for the Word of God. Recognizing that this is going to look really different for each of us, I asked a friend of many of ours and a friend of mine, Susie Lamute, to come and share about how the Bible and this discipline of Bible reading has helped shape her spiritual journey, and she graciously agreed to join us for a few minutes. So, Susie, thanks for being with us and sharing a little bit of your story with us.
Hi. All right. When Benji invited me to do this, I had this overwhelming moment of realizing what God has done in my life. And all I could say was God's word has completely transformed my life. And I'm going to give you a brief background, but I noticed my friend Kathy is here. And to me, that she was there then and she's here now and knows me both times. So it's exciting to see that. Brief background, summer after seventh grade, 1976 at Hume Lake, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I wasn't exactly sure what that meant, but I felt different. Something had changed. I came home and everything else had not changed. I had experienced early sexual abuse and had found harmful ways to cope. Change and healing took a long time. It has come through a relationship with Christ through God's transformative word. So here's kind of how that happened. I've read and studied the Bible in many different ways, small group Bible studies, intervarsity manuscript studies, home groups, personal study of a passage or a book in the Bible. I've had times where I read a psalm every day or a chapter of Proverbs every day for a month. I've read through the Bible in a year, reading some pretty big chunks sometimes. And let me tell you, if you read Leviticus in one sitting, it kind of makes sense. After you've read Genesis and Exodus, it kind of makes sense. You can see why it's there. Specific verses inform me. In high school, I heard a sermon on Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, and it was so clear. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a new place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I understood the slimy pit and I knew God was lifting me out. I come back to this passage over and over. It's woven into the understanding that I have of life. So memorizing scripture has played a huge role in my maturity, but I have to work at it. So I memorize walking or riding my bike, and when I do this, I'm usually alone, so it can lead to a sweet time of prayer and solitude. So lately, the passage that has come back to me is Joshua 1:9. I memorized this in 1981 in the King James Version, and I have kept it. God says to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." I know it's kind of funny language, but whithersoever thou goest, the Lord thy God is with thee. To me, that means God is with me all the time, wherever I go. And that is comforting, and it gives me confidence. So the process of reading and memorizing the Bible, it has shifted my thought patterns. It's shaped how I treat people. It's increased my trust in God. It affects my emotions, my reactions to things. It has affected my humor, what I'm entertained by. In all these ways, it's both glorifying to God and it's been good for me. Life goes better. And please know, I don't remember everything I've ever memorized. I can't do that. So I just participated in a group called Theodicy, and we used scripture a little different there, which I really liked. We sat with one passage over a few months, and at first few weeks, we just read it over and over. And then the second few weeks, we studied it and thought about it and just thought about what it means for us. Then there were several weeks of prayer, asking Jesus, "What are you inviting me to in this? Where shall I go? What do you want from me?" Then it came time to choose. And this was the new thing for me. I had always thought, well, what do you want from me? How do I apply this? But for me, we used Matthew 11:28-30. And for me, it was, Jesus, I choose to come to you when I am weary and burdened. And I chose to make that a habit. I just loved doing this. Another thing, I went to Fuller Seminary and got a theological education. It was really helpful for me here as a pastor. But honestly, I can't pull anything extra out of those years to add to what I've said. It's not a matter of formal education. It's a matter of engaging with God's word, of interacting with God's word, and of letting that shape your life. Other things, I have lots of scripture songs in my head, read books, read a commentary once in a while. It's been important to have different things during different seasons of life. And have I done these things every day for 44 years? Absolutely not. But, I've times where I'm lazy, I'm overwhelmed by life, I have bipolar disorder issues, or I'm just selfish. Lots of reasons, but I'm grounded and rooted in God's word. And that holds me steady. It helps me to stand firm. God's word has truly transformed my life.
Yeah, that's an appropriate response. Thank you so much, Susie. I hope that's encouraging to you. I've heard it twice now. It's encouraging to me. And I want to say, whether your story has looked and sounded like Susie's for many years, or whether that example of that kind of dedication to the scriptures feels like a stretch goal for you, I want you to hear, hopefully today, an invitation, not obligation, but an invitation to learn to delight in God's word, to grow in that delight in God's word as a part of becoming a maturing disciple of Jesus, one whose mind is shaped by the word of God. The Bereans set us an example, not because we long to be the most prepared for a sudden round of Bible-themed pub trivia, which isn't coming, by the way, but we see in the Bereans an example to live up to because they delighted to be a people of the book, people whose minds were shaped by the word of God. On our path to mature discipleship, a commitment to the Bible, both corporately, following them in that apostolic example, and individually delighting as disciples. Well, it's one of the most significant road markers that we are traveling in the right direction. And you need to know that the further you go down that road, the more and more we will each see that the road of Scripture centers on Jesus. The Bible that we call the Word of God points to the person who is himself the Word of God. He stands at the heart of our scriptures because he stands at the heart of our faith, which is why week by week, a meal he gave us stands at the heart of our worship. And so I'm going to invite Susie back up, and she is going to lead us to the Lord's table this morning.